You ever been reading a passage of anything? It could be religious or otherwise, paragraph or what have you, something out of some piece of literature, particularly a paragraph. You've been reading along, and right around the end of the paragraph, you realize you have no earthly idea, much less heavenly, what you're doing or what you're reading. And so you kind of stop yourself and say, well, I'll just read that again. So you read it again. Somewhere around the end of the paragraph, you realize you still don't have any idea what you just read. You ever done that, or is it just me? So what do? I'm going to pay attention this time. Watch me. So you go back and start over again. And after a while, you're feeling that overwhelming sense of frustration. And a lot of scholars say, well, just read on and maybe you'll get it. And a lot of times you do. Have you ever been in a situation where after about three or four more paragraphs, you think to yourself, I still don't know where I'm at. Maybe I should go and do something else. I have found that there are passages in the scriptures, and it seems to be, prophecy seems to be the biggest stumble for many Christians. As they begin to read through it, they ask themselves, what was it that I was reading again? And they go back and they may try to reread it, and they feel an overwhelming sense of frustration. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you think, and I've had this happen before reading through various books, it's happened on very few occasions, but I've actually had, I guess you would say the privilege, I know they're just people, but I've had the privilege of meeting the author of a particular book. It's happened to me at least on a couple of occasions. It's wonderful. People that may have inspired me, I actually get to meet them, and I get to ask them, you know, on page 76, I read that about six times, and I'm clueless. Can you fill me in on what you were really talking about? I know it's just me. And it's wonderful. They can clear up things for me. When we come to the Bible, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could meet the author? You can. You can meet the author and ask him directly, what did you mean by that again? Because I didn't catch it the first time around. I found that to be true when I was reading through the book of Revelation when I was about 10 or 12 years old. Actually, I was on vacation from Florida to North Carolina. North Carolinians go to Florida. Floridians go to North Carolina. See how that works? They just cross each other on the way. I was probably about 100 miles from here, actually. I was about 10 or 12 years old, and I remember reading through the book of Revelation, and I remember when I was done with the whole book, thinking, wow, I know it has something to do with the end of the world, but that's about all I could tell you. And if someone were to ask me, what'd you read? You should read it. That's what. I don't know. I was stumped. And I pretty much stayed that way. And I remember being in college and asking people, what do you think about that book? And I got a host of ideas. Oh, that's just John. He's delusional. That didn't make sense to me. Something didn't jive. What do you think? Oh, that's just John trying to write a big allegory about good and evil, and he just tried to get it off the island of Patmos. That didn't set well either. That didn't seem to make sense. Are there some ground rules? Is there something I could use so that when I come to any scripture, that it could help me interpret? And particularly prophecy. Actually, there is, and that's what I'd like to cover today. Talk about a few ground rules that I think would make prophecy in general, Revelation in particular, not that difficult to understand, and then take a series of time to talk about the book of Revelation in the next few coming weeks. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thanks again for another day. Thanks for opportunity, Lord, to praise you and to bless your name, Father. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand your word, Lord. I know that you did not write in such a way to keep us all in the dark, Father. I pray, Father, that you'll shine your light on your word today, Father. Help us to understand and to apply it. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's lay a few ground rules. Now, when I lay these ground rules, some people might be getting nervous thinking, oh no, he's going to pull out some esoteric rules that he found in a cave near the Dead Sea, and this is going to be really strange. Well, actually, I'm going to tell you things that are somewhat obvious. As a matter of fact, when I give you these four major rules to good Bible study, particularly in the area of prophecy, you're probably going to tell yourself, isn't that rather obvious? Isn't it common sense? Two things. Number one, it's not always common, I've found. And number two, it apparently doesn't make sense to many people. And that's why we come up with very fanciful ideas, number one, to the point, number two, of creating things like cults. So these are the ground rules for understanding good Bible study and also understanding prophecy in particular. This is the golden rule of Bible study. And if you forget everything else, I hope you remember this morning. Rule number one, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You with me so far? When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Most of the Bible is not that hard to understand, and yet many people say, I just don't get it. Now, I can understand if somebody who was not a believer in Jesus Christ might have a hard time understanding the Bible, because the actual profundity of the Bible is found in its simplicity. You mean if I trust Christ, I can live forever? Uh-huh. I don't get that. You see, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. And I can understand where that can be confusing, honestly. And I don't transcend these people. I was once in that state. And the whole book just seemed to be completely elusive to me, too. But to those who have been enlightened by the light, which is Jesus, the Bible can be understood. And I believe that's true in the area of prophecy as well. I'm not saying there's no hard passages in the Bible that can't stump anybody, but I am saying for the most part, the Bible moves out. It's really not that difficult. And where the Bible means to be allegorized or something that we should read between the lines, I think we should. And Adam knew his wife. Now you know what that means, right? Soon after they had a child, you just work with it. You can read between the lines. No matter what language that's in, you get the hint. But the Bible's often very direct. And we don't have to allegorize or spiritualize or make it metaphorical unless it intends to be such. For instance, when the Bible says that Jesus got into the boat and went to the other side of the lake, what do you do with that? I've heard people say sermons like, friends, Jesus got into the boat and went to the other side of the lake, won't you? Maybe you could go there. But actually, when Jesus got in the boat and went to the other side of the lake, I'm going to let you in on something. It means he got into the boat and went to the other side of the lake. And it just moves out. And most of the Bible moves out like that. When we allegorize we're not needed, it creates unnecessary mysteries. And they become unsolvable. We have a harder time when we get to prophecy, but we don't seem to have a hard time when it comes to the beginning. When it says God created the world, what do you make of it? Created the world. And yet many unbelievers, and even some believers, have a problem with that. I remember in college I was first introduced to the idea of theistic evolution, that God actually created evolution. He just kind of wound it up and let it all happen. And so, see, we can believe in evolution and God. This is what I was preached, what was preached to me when I took anthropology. And I can remember thinking, now that just doesn't jive with the plain sense of Scripture. Because according to evolution, one species begat another type of species at some time. It was either post-gradual Darwinism or it was some quantum leap theory. But either way you look at it, at one point a bird hatched an alligator egg. But the Bible says that one type of creature begat the same type of creature. A cow begat a cow. A snake begat a snake. A person begat a person. So when it says that God created the world, and it goes on to describe the biblical account, what do you make of it? It means God created the world. Now if the Bible says that God, in the second person of the Trinity, shall literally return to the earth, what do you make of it? Remember the angels? As they stared at the disciples who were gawking up at the sky after Jesus left? Well, what are you staring at? In the same way that he left, he shall come back. You see, it's not that hard. He's actually coming back. And if there were just a few passages that you never could quite grasp, ask him about it when he comes back. I'm sure he'll tell you. When the Bible says that Jesus died on a cross and paid the penalty for my sins, what do you make of it? Jesus died on a cross and paid the penalty for our sins. John wrote the book of Revelation, but it wasn't just to get it off the island. It's not just some massive allegory. If you read through from chapter 1 to 22 and think it's just an allegory, get with me. I want to know how you got to that conclusion, because it doesn't read that way. Law number two. Law number one was, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Keep that in mind. I'll be referring back to it when we look to the book of Revelation. Law number two, the law of double reference. There are occasions in Scripture when two different persons or events separated by time, although may be separated by time, although both are found in a single passage of Scripture. In other words, you can read something that's this big in the Bible, a short passage, but it may be talking about two separate instances. Now, a good point to look at here would be Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Actually has great prophetic significance. And if this all seems patently obvious, keep in mind that if the Jewish people in the time of Jesus would have kept in mind this particular understanding of Scripture, they would have understood that their Messiah was before them. And the fact that they didn't means that we are now living in the times of the Gentiles, that where we have been grafted in as Gentile people. The great parentheses of human history. And when Israel recognizes that that really was their Messiah, and when they mourn for him, he will return. Can you see why the devil's been wanting to wipe out the children of Israel for all these centuries? Because when they recognize their Messiah, whom they spurned, and when they mourn for him, he will return. That's prophetic. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And with hardly no breath at all, it says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Do you realize where it talks about his triumphal entry in verse 9? That has to do with his first coming. But with hardly a breath in verse 10, where he is ruler of all, that has to do with the second coming. And this is called the law of double reference, allowing the Bible, but although it may be a short passage of Scripture, can be talking about two separate events that may even be separated by thousands of years. Now, we don't have time this morning, but if you're taking notes, you'll find a similar construction in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 and 2, again, talk about the first coming of Christ, and 3 through 5, talk about the second coming of Christ. Now, again, if this seems somewhat academic, I believe it's patently important, because we have to understand these rules before we get to the book of Revelation, because it'll clear up a lot of haze in the future. And these rules apply throughout the study of Scripture. The third rule is the law of recurrence. That is, an event may be recorded, and it might be followed with a repeat of that event, but with more detail. Now, in the Air Force, I know at Air Force instructor schools, they teach something that's very common in the world of education. They tell people to teach in one particular method. There's more than one way to teach. But they recommend that you, as an instructor, get up and say, tell them what you will tell them. Tell them what you told them. So they want you to preview your subject and then go ahead and get into it. And you've given people a roadmap. Actually, I picked that way of doing it this morning, and I picked it on purpose, because we're going to be talking about that again in just a minute. Before we started, I gave you a preview. I said I want to lay a few ground rules, and I want to get into the book of Revelation. Now, here we are. I'm laying the ground rules, and in a minute, we'll talk about Revelation chapter 1. And all of that to prove a point. Well, you know what? God had that idea before any of us did. It's one way to teach. It's one way to get across a particular message. Have you ever found yourself reading Genesis 1, and then when you get to Genesis 2, think to yourself that possibly you were rereading a chapter that you just read? Because Genesis 2 sounds an awful lot like Genesis 1. And the reason why is Genesis 1 introduces us to those ideas of creation. But in Genesis 2, it reintroduces those same ideas but gives in more of the details. It starts filling in some of the gaps. You got that framework, the skeleton to work with. Now let me pack some meat on that as well. And when you read them together, wonderful doctrine and truth. Isaiah 30 and 31 do the same thing as God talks about bringing judgment upon his people and upon Egypt. The people had turned to Egypt as opposed to God. And when you get to 31, you're still talking about that. It's like rehashing the whole thing, but it's also filling in details. Now, it does that in the world of prophecy when it gets to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about Magog, the land of the north from Israel, that is Russia, or as we would say today, the Soviet disunion, and how they will attack the land of Israel. And when you get to Ezekiel 38, God says, I will put a hook in your jaw and I will draw you out to your doom. But then when you get to 39, he's still saying the same thing. He's still talking about Magog coming down from the north, attacking the Israelite people. But you fill in some details. For instance, in chapter 39, we find out how long it's going to take to bury the bodies of Russian soldiers. It'll take 7 months. And you didn't get that in chapter 38. There's going to be a lot of dead people, unfortunately, right outside the area of Palestine, Ezekiel 38 and 39, the law of recurrence. And if we stretch that law just slightly, you'll also see that in Revelation 17 and 18. Although we're talking about the world system in the end, on the one hand, we look at it in chapter 17 from a political, economic point of view, but then in chapter 18, we look at it from an ecclesiastical or religious perspective. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. The law of double reference, the law of recurrence. And the fourth law is a text apart from a context is a pretext. That is to say, don't take things out of context. That is so true when it comes to the area of prophecy. Be very careful not to become what is known as a newspaper exegete. A person who reads his newspaper and forces the Bible now to conform to his daily paper. It should be reversed. Understand the word first. And then if something happens that has prophetic significance, run with it. For instance, if you ask people, are we living in the last days? Many people will say, well, yes, of course. And if you ask them why, a very common response would be, we'll have a lot of wars. Now, I'm not trying to cut anybody down, but in all honesty, according to the Bible, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, we find that actually the opposite's true. The Lord said, you will always have wars. There will always be rumors of wars. But when kingdom rises against kingdom and nation against nation, that's a Hebrew idiom for world war. Easy to appreciate. And when you see these things happen, and they'll also be coupled with earthquakes and famines, then you will know that the birth pangs have begun. Ladies, you'll appreciate that. Labor has now begun. Starting to happen. Folks, nation rose against nation. Kingdom against kingdom, if I remember correctly, somewhere around 1914. It's called World War I. World War II, most scholars believe, was an extension of World War I. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Do you know how many earthquakes have happened in that time frame that have wiped out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people? Is that significant? Between AD 63 and AD 1896, there were 26 recorded earthquakes on planet Earth. That's all. We've beat that in the last 60, 80 years. by far. Now we live in the last days. That's true. And that's right in context with what the Bible actually says. Look with me in Zechariah before we look to Revelation. And again, this is a good backdrop for understanding. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 13. Often misquoted Zechariah chapter 13. Look with me at verse 6. Zechariah 13, verse 6. Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi, of course, is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is right before that. If your Bible's like mine, it's found on page 939. Zechariah 13, 6. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, who does that sound like to you? Someone wounded between his arms. It sounds like Jesus. And I've seen this quote. In fact, I just read it recently in a book where the author said that that was something about Jesus Christ. But actually, in context, if you look at the whole context beginning in verse 2, you will see that nothing could be further from the truth. And I want to read to you from a paraphrased edition so that you get the context here and can appreciate this. And the Lord of hosts declares, "In that day I will rid of every vestige of idol worship throughout the land, so that even the names of the idols will be forgotten, and all the false prophets and the fortune tellers are going to be wiped out. And if anyone begins false prophecy again, his own father and mother will slay him." And they'll say to him, "You're going to have to die, because you are prophesying lies in the name of the Lord." And no one will be boasting of a prophetic gift then. No one's going to wear a prophet's clothes and try to fool people. In fact, they'll try to go incognito, verse 5. They're going to know, "Hey, I'm not a prophet. Hey, I'm a farmer. The soil has been my livelihood from my earliest youth." Verse 6. "Oh, yeah? Then what are those scars you got there?" "Oh, I got that in a brawl at my friend's house." Possibly they got those scars from being stoned and slipping away from their would-be executioners, or possibly they got it from ancient paganism where the self-inflicted wounds of idolatry. But anyway, those scars identified them with being a false prophet. And so actually verse 6 does not talk about Jesus Christ. It talks about a false prophet. And that's the point, is we must take things in context. And that's critically important when we look at prophecy, because it is so easy to get things out of context that we can actually come up with whole new interpretations were actually very foreign to the Bible itself. Now, I hope that you are not the person, especially when you are in distress, that takes his Bible and says, "Lord, give me the word." And you open it and you let your finger fall. Now, you may come up with something wonderful, or it may be something like this. You may look down and find Jesus or Judas went out and hung himself. Now you're getting nervous. So you go, "Better run that one by me again." So you let the book fall, finger down. Whatever your hand findeth to do, do it quickly. One more time. And you do it again. "Go thou and do likewise." These are three verses in the Bible. If you take them out of context and put them together, you come up with a rather strange belief, something that you should do, when actually nothing could be further from the truth. Realize that in context, the Bible often interprets itself if you'll give it a chance. I'm not saying that commentaries are worthless, I use them, but realize they're not infallible, the Bible is. And it often interprets itself, and oftentimes right in the very same passage. We're going to see that in Revelation chapter 1. We'll see it again and a very often misunderstood Revelation chapter 17 when we get to that chapter. Let the Bible interpret newspapers, not the newspapers, the Bible. Don't take things out of context. Another thing we should say very quickly by way of introduction before we get to the book of Revelation, what's so new about the book of Revelation? Some scholars have rightly pointed out that the book of Revelation, a lot of it's not new information. That may come as a shock to many of you. But actually, a lot of the judgments and things spoken of in the book of Revelation are found in the Old Testament, scattered throughout. As a matter of fact, there's 550 either direct references or allusions back to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. What's new? Number one, and if you let it, I think you'll see this, the book's in chronological sequence. And this stumps a lot of Christians, and they're just reading it like one big massive jumble, like I did when I first read it. But when you clear your head and you ask the Lord, help me through this, you see that it reads, for the most part, anyway, in sequence. There's seal judgments, there's trumpet judgments, and there's bowl judgments, or if you have a King James, the vials. Secrets out. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And the seventh bowl is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. And it moves out just like a story. The other thing new in the book of Revelation is chapters 21 and 22, the eternal order. The Old Testament saints did not see this. They saw a kingdom. They didn't know exactly how long it was going to last. The New Testament says it will last 1,000 years. But they did see a messianic reign. Revelation 21:22 says that the millennial kingdom will actually end. There will be a consummation of that 1,000 years, and then will just be eternity itself. So some basic ground rules before we look at the book of Revelation. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation and see what we see. Good Bible study, observe, interpret, apply. I usually don't have trouble with observation if I can stop being lazy and get the book off the shelf and blow the dust off of it. Number two, I can't interpret, especially if I'm really seeking the Lord. The thing I have the biggest problem with is application. How about you? Observe, interpret, apply. Look with me at verses 1 and 3. We find the progression of Revelation and the blessing of read and heed. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now there's an actual progression here from God the Father through Christ. Often the revelation will be given through an angel, through the medium of an angel, to John. So it's not John's revelation in the sense that John's not unveiling anything, God's unveiling it. It's God's revelation to John. And ultimately to the seven churches, which in some sense always are, and you're part of it. It's talking to you. We're all standing in the need of prayer. Angels are often used in the unveiling of holy truth. We've seen that throughout the Bible. No exception here in the book of Revelation. Note the progression. When the Bible says these things must shortly take place, it doesn't necessarily mean, okay, John, the next couple seconds, it's all going to happen. It means that when these things begin to happen, there will be no delay in their ultimate fulfillment. Well, folks, we already talked about the kingdom rising against kingdom. There will be no delay in all of this ultimate fulfillment. What would start the tribulation period? Well, despite popular belief, it will not be the rapture according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. It will actually be the signing of the covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. It may happen simultaneously at the same time the rapture could happen. Or it may happen years apart. I don't know. But when the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, the tribulation begins. And when it begins, there will be no hesitation. Now everything will happen. And the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th year will happen. In verse 3, this is the only book that I'm aware of that has a special read and heed message. And I think you'll get a blessing from reading any book of the Bible. But the Bible makes it very clear that if you read this book and you heed its message, not just read it and blow it off like, yeah, whatever, but you read it, you digest it, and you act upon this. Remember what Francis Schaeffer said before he died? How then should we live? When he came to the great truths of the Bible, he had to step back and go, okay, well then how am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? And when you come to the book of Revelation, I hope, beloved, that you stand back and go, okay, how then should I be? Talk to the author, because he can fill you in. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Can you hear the apostle the other apostle, redeem the time for the days are evil. Read and heed the book. That's the introduction. Now the salutation, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, John writes to the seven churches that were in existence in those days. But as usual in the scriptures, you will undoubtedly see your church among them and see yourself if you're open. To him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to you. In verse 5, we find a description of Christ and from Jesus, the faithful witness, and he always has been, and always will be, the firstborn of the dead. Now, I don't know if this gets you excited, but it does me, because there's actually a lot of richness behind the term firstborn. Because when you think about it, even in English, firstborn means there's more to come, right? This is my firstborn. Now, you take it for granted that there must be a secondborn around here, too. Maybe a third, I don't know. But there's probably more. Since Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, guess what? Hallelujah. More to come. Since he's the firstborn, that means you're next. Is that something that we can get excited about? Because if he was not the firstborn, you're not next. That's what Paul was so excited about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote the famous resurrection chapter. He was excited because Jesus has conquered. We are conquerors. We will get up from the dead. We have hope. Jesus is the firstborn. Verse 6, and he has made us this firstborn of the dead. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Let it be so, or as they say in Latin, amen. Now again, I don't know if that makes you excited or not, but this is often misunderstood. Today, we think of priest in terms of, okay, here's a priest, and here's these other people over here. This is actually the sin of the Nicolaitans. And the only thing we know about the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, which we'll get to next week, God willing, is the fact that they drew a major division between the church, the clergy, and the laity, the pulpiteers, and the pew dwellers. And actually, biblically speaking, there's not supposed to be that kind of division. You know that. Sure, we should honor elders of a church. I'm all for that because it's actually a very biblical concept. And it needs to happen. But on the flip side of the coin, we do realize at the same time, they're people. They are people. They're people. We're all priests. You're in a hospital and somebody says, we should call a priest. You're on hand. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but this is the Bible speaking. Here I am. And so are you. Now, if you mean priest in terms of a mediator between God and man, you're not it. There's only one mediator between God and man, 2 Timothy 2:5, and that is Christ. But if you mean priest in the terms of a minister to God, a minister, somebody who ministers praise, the sacrifice of praise to a holy God, and encourages others to do likewise, that's me. That's you, by the grace of God. So if you're in a public situation, somebody says, do I have a minister out in the audience? Raise your hand. Tag, you're it. You're the priest, right? We don't look around and go, gee, I wish there was a priest here. Tag. Believer, you've trusted Christ. We are a kingdom of priests. Always. And then in verse 7, watch this, because this is wonderful. This is the actual theme to the whole book. If you miss it, you miss the theme. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. You know what the book of Revelation is about in a nutshell? I'm going to just let cats out of the bag. It's about the second coming of Christ. The events before, during, and after. I said it. Now you know. It's not a mystery. It's about the second coming of Christ. Before, during, and after. And verse 7 is the theme of the whole book. It's about the second coming of Christ. And has everything to do with that. Verse 8, we find the one who's actually writing the book. The origin, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Very, very important verse. And we're going to look back at that verse when we get to Revelation chapter 22. Great significance there. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to John. And John's just a regular egg like you and me as well. And boy, you get an overwhelming sense of that when you look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's on his own version of Alcatraz. He's in jail. He's in hard labor camp. And he's out there on that island. And do you know why he's out there on that island? The Bible tells you, because of the testimony of Jesus. Now I've got to ask you a very important question. Read and heed. Would you be there with him? Would you have been on Patmos with John? And if all this persecution happens all over again, and it's happening all over the world, you're going to be with John? If you were put on trial for being a Christian, and God knows it because you've, after all, trusted Christ, have you not? And if you've trusted Christ, God knows your heart. But what I'm asking is does your neighbor know it? Not does God know it. He knows all. Could you convince your neighbor that you're a Christian? Can he see it in your life by what you do and what you say? Do the people that despise you, and I'm sure there has to be some, maybe I'm lonely because I know that people don't like me. It's not hard. Do they know I'm a believer? Have I reached out in love towards them? Would they find me guilty of being a Christian? Because that was John's sentence. Christian? Hallelujah. Somebody else figured it. Good. And John was sent to the island of Patmos. Would you have been there with him? Would you be there in the future? John says, I was in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Often misunderstood. There is no context that I'm aware of in the Bible that mandates that that means, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody, that you have to be slain in the Spirit and be on the floor or to act irrationally. But it does mean that your soul is enraptured, pun included if you want it to. Your soul is enraptured in God. It's a divine ecstasy, and I mean that in the purest sense. Should I say that you are lost in God? Better yet, you are found in God. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You ever been there? If you ever wanted God to really talk and minister to your soul, hard if you're not in the Spirit, isn't it? You know, one of the big reasons John's able to get this revelation is because he's in the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? I'm right there with you, Lord. Very close to how it was in the beginning. Remember Adam and Eve? You were always supposed to be with God. We always were. We're supposed to be in communion. Really, that's the bottom line. It's what it's all about. You have a vacuum in your soul. Have you met God yet? And if you've met him, how far have you strayed, pilgrim, prodigal? Would you like to be happy? Come back home. Are you in the Spirit? I was feeling that more and more as the morning progressed. I just kept thinking back. John said, I'm in the Spirit. Are you? Wouldn't you love to stay there? No matter the adversity. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Doesn't mandate Sunday, despite popular opinion. I'm not saying it wasn't Sunday. But the word Lord in Greek here is an adjective. So it's not in the genitive possessive case, Lord's day. It's actually, we don't have a real word for it in English. If you try to translate it, it would be something like, I was in the Spirit on the Lordy day. It's describing what kind of day it was. That can be every day. Are you with me? Every day has to be a Lordy day if you're to be in the Spirit. It's an imperial, majestic, heavenly day. Actually, it's the exact same construction when it talks about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the Lordy Supper, because it's actually an adjective describing what kind of supper it is. Not so much in a possessive sense, describing such a wonderful feast and communion with the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to realize that there's an impending judgment going to happen here, the sound of a trumpet. And it said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And it gives us the areas where these seven churches are. John was a partaker in the tribulation on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. He was in the Spirit. He had, like Jude said, kept himself in the love of God on the Lord's day. Here's a voice like a trumpet. Have you ever found yourself wishing that you, like John, could have a vision that you could communicate to the seven churches, so to speak, that you could actually see the future? And I know the elders are probably getting nervous. What in the world is he going to say? You can see the future. Get in the Spirit today, on the Imperial Day, and open the book so that the volume's up, and look down, and ask God to help you read and heed, and you could know the future. Why pay? This is better than anything that you will ever see on the Psychic Friends Network. You don't have to pay $4.99 a minute for people that are utterly going to be wiped off this earth anyway. We looked at that, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. In that day, Zechariah says that 16 times, it means in the latter times. In that day, I will take care of false prophets. No more Psychic Friends Network. Hear it? You want to see the future for real? I mean for real. No kidding. Get in the Spirit. John was. I want you to write in a book, John, what you see, and send it to the churches. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. I wonder what it means. If you read that whole thing in context, tell me if the Bible doesn't plainly say what that means in verse 20. What are the seven lampstands? And people have debated over these things for centuries, and it stumps me when it tells you what it is. And in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man clothed in a robe, and we see in verses 13 and 14 and 15, you can read it for yourself, you see the idea of Jesus as the coming king. And part of being a king is being a judge. You see, he's fulfilled three major offices as you look at the book of Revelation. Or at least he will in the future. He came as a prophet. He's now serving as a priest in terms of an intercessor for us. But when he comes back, at this point, he will fulfill his third major role as a coming king, prophet, priest, and king. And part of the role of being a king is to be a judge. And tell me if you don't get that sense when you read the description of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. I wonder what they mean. It'll tell you in verse 20. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Didn't need a Bible class for that one to realize, I'm a creature, you're the creator, you're the creator, I'm not. You're holy, and in myself, I'm not. Down. Wham. Get it? Come to the Bible for more than an academic lesson. Come to meet God. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He wanted to know more of him and his infinite riches. And he saw Christ in an exalted state and how we'll be when he returns. King of kings, Lord of lords. This is John, the same guy that put his head on Jesus' chest. Remember at the Last Supper? This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. They had such a wonderful relationship. Here's John looking at the glorified Christ. Boom, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Because he is tremendously holy. Did the Lord leave him there? The Lord in his graciousness said in verse 17, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. The living one and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of Hades. And then a wonderful verse in verse 19. This is an outline to the entire book. There are verses filled in the, just like this in the Bible, filled throughout the Bible that are outlines for an entire book. Acts chapter 1:8 is an outline to the entire book of Acts. I want you to go out and preach the message. Be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly the progression of the book of Acts. In one sense, we're still fulfilling that progression to the uttermost parts of the earth. James chapter 1:19 is an outline to the entire book of James. Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 is an outline for the entire book. Grasp that because it'll help you catch the whole book. Read it. Right? Therefore, the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. John, I want you to write what you just saw. Okay. The revelation of Jesus Christ was God. John was out on the island of Patmos and I heard this sound and I turned. You with me? I want you to write the things that you've seen. And then I want you to write the things which are. Which shall take place after these things. Chapter 1 is the things which were. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. They were in John's day. The seven churches were in existence. Those are the things that are. I'm going to let another secret out. In one sense, they always are. You'll see your church in there. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And 4 through 22 are the things that haven't happened yet. But beloved, they will. I want you to write the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are coming. Have you ever heard that expression? What it was, what it is, and what it shall be. Biblical idea. Verse 20, and finally, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Flat out. Now, angel in Greek, angelos, can mean messenger. And it depends on the context, whether it's a heavenly being or something like a pastor or something like that, a messenger of the Lord. I've seen people debate on this, but you know what? It doesn't matter. Either way, it won't affect the context or the understanding in chapters 2 and 3. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. What's the importance of prophecy to me? We're going to look at that in the coming weeks. How then should you live, seeing that these things are so, said Peter. As C.S. Lewis put it, when the author of the play steps on stage, play's over. Have you met the author? And have you heeded his words? The play is for real. Let's pray. Father, once again, we praise you, Lord, for your word. And we praise you, Lord, that you are always with us, Father, even into the end of the age. And I pray, Father, that we would lean on you and not unto our own understanding, but to yours, Father. Guide us, Lord. Help us to read and to heed the words of your book. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.